Now, I would like to say a special thank you to the assembly here for these meetings. They've been a help to me. I trust they've been a help to you. And I am thankful that the assembly has given me the opportunity to come. Thank you for having me. Your welcome has been warm. The hospitality enjoyed in your homes has been very much appreciated and enjoyed. And it's always nice to be with our friends here in Straffordville. Thank you again for being willing to not only have me come for these meetings, but attending the meetings so well and being here, many of you, night after night. Now, before we pray, I will mention just an announcement that I've been given here to read word for word, that the work bee is a go for Saturday at 9 o'clock a.m., I assume. Tools that will be needed are hammers, ladders, extension cords, skill saws, dirt rakes, shovels, drills, hammer drills, energy, enthusiasm, and a good spirit. I think I added those last three, but bring those too. Lunch will be provided. Thank you. Now, before we read from the scriptures, we're going to, again, ask God for his help on the meeting tonight. Our Father, we bow in thy presence and we thank thee that we are given thy word that is precious to us. It tells us of thy Son on every page. We thank thee for him. We thank thee for Calvary. We thank thee for its value, the value of the work of the cross in heaven tonight. We give thanks, our Father, that there is a risen man, that he stands in heaven, and we love him. He is there for us. He is there representing us, and we give thanks for him. We pray, our Father, that as we consider some more of these truths tonight concerning and surrounding the tabernacle as it is given to us, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. We pray that thou wilt be our teacher and open the Word of God to us and help us to understand its wonderful, incredible, and infinite truth. We ask thee, our Father, for these things. We pray again for the assembly here as a company of believers, for each individual that makes it up, and Lord, for the many connections that there are here, many not saved that are connected to this place. We pray for them tonight and ask thee, our Father, for the testimony of this little assembly to continue to be blessed by God. We look to thee for these things. We thank thee for these nights of ministry and the teaching that we have received from the Holy Spirit. We pray, our Father, to continue to help us tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I will warn you ahead of time, not that I am intending to go over the time. I am intending to finish when that clock says 8:30, whether I'm done or not. So, with that in mind, I would tell you this, that we are attempting tonight to put two meetings into one. This subject that we are looking at tonight is generally broken up into two separate meetings. They are two shorter meetings, but they are two meetings nonetheless. So there are a number of passages we're going to read. We're going to read them just in the order that they are found in the scriptures, beginning in Exodus and chapter 26. Sorry, chapter 25. Exodus in chapter 25. Now you will recall that in the first meeting on Sunday afternoon when we introduced this subject, we read the first 9 verses of this chapter. Now we are going to read at verse 10. So we are really coming back to almost where we began. Exodus 25 and verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without, shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. Now, to help you understand this, I do not have a diagram of this piece of furniture. What I was looking for was very specific, and I was unable to find exactly what I was looking for that would be suitable for this venue. But the mercy seat really is a picture, this ark or this chest, 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. But it's an empty cavity.
It's an empty chest.
Like a trunk, if you will, that you may have in your house to store things. Just picture it that way in your mind. But on top of that, there had to be a lid. And that is really what the mercy seat is. It is the covering, it is the lid, if you will, that covers the ark. And that's going to be very important for us to understand. Thou shalt make a mercy seat, verse 17, of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt take or make 2 cherubim of gold. Now these would be images, golden images of these creatures, cherubim, which are angelic beings. Thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there will I meet with thee, and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now over to chapter 26. Chapter 26, verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen of cunning work. Now you will notice that the gate of the court was made of those same things. The door of the tabernacle was made of those same things, but this is different. With cherubim shall it be made. So there would be woven into that veil the image of cherubim. And thou shalt hang it upon 4 pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the 4 sockets of silver. Thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring it thither within the veil. It would bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony and the most holy place. Now we are going to go to the book of Luke, Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. We have been reading in John primarily, but Luke gives us a wonderful picture of something that we are going to consider this evening. Luke chapter 18. And we are going to read at verse 9. Luke 18 and verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast 2 times in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We are getting close to the end of our readings, so Hebrews chapter 10, just for a couple of verses. Hebrews 10 and 19. Now the Hebrew writer is using God's picture book, and he is drawing from the photo album, if you will, the picture of the tabernacle. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, which we have read of already tonight, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So we are left in no doubt as to what the veil speaks of. It speaks of his flesh. Now, just one final verse in the first epistle by John, 1 John in chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I have struggled to find an easier word to understand than propitiation. So if you don't understand the word propitiation, I hope that by the time the meeting is over tonight, you will have an understanding of what is involved in that word propitiation. We are looking at two subjects tonight, really three, I guess, if you will. We are going to look, first of all, at the veil that separated between the holy place, that chamber that we have been looking at, where those three pieces of furniture were, the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, and, of course, the altar of incense that we considered last evening. Now, we had a foreshadowing of what was coming, because we read last night of the altar of incense that it was to be placed over against the veil. Tonight, we are going to consider that veil and what it represents. But of course, within that veil, and we have really been climbing, if you will, we've been climbing the side of a mountain. Within that veil, now we're looking at going into the very presence of God, into the very sanctuary of God, if you will. And so when we come into the holy place, the holiest of all, we have been in the holy place. All of God's house is marked by holiness. Now we are coming into the holiest of all, where God dwells. And we are now going to consider tonight the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that covered it. They are given to us as two separate, two distinct pieces of furniture, but they are inseparably linked. Consider with me, first of all, the subject of this veil, because we are left in absolutely and entirely no doubt as to what the veil speaks of. The veil tells, we are told in Hebrews chapter 9, speaks to us of his flesh. Now you would have to understand, first of all, in order to understand the importance of this, that while the priests would move in constant service in the holy place, they would be daily trimming the lamps. Every 7 days they would be replacing the showbread and so on. They would constantly be bringing incense to the altar. That there was only one time in the year when the high priest, not all the priests, but the high priest, would be able to enter inside the veil. That day is given to us, the details of that solemn day are given to us in the book of Leviticus chapter 16. It was the highest day of the year. It was called the Day of Atonement. It was one of Jehovah's seven or eight feasts, however you look at it, I would say seven feasts that Jehovah God gave to his people to keep. But it was the highest day of the year. It was a one-day feast, and it's a tremendous picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. The first thing that the veil reminds me of is this. It reminds me of the fact that you and I, as we are shut out of God's presence. Because behind that veil was the presence of God. And you and I in our sins, as we are, now this may sound like a gospel meeting, for it indeed is, slightly. You and I in our sins, before we were saved, if you're saved here tonight, before you were saved, you were completely unfit for the presence of God. That is why, when you were listening to the gospel, it may have struck you that as I am, I can never be in heaven, because that is where God dwells. I can never come into the presence of God. Go to Revelation 21 and you're going to find that there's nothing that defiles, no sin is allowed in his presence. And so it's a solemn thing to consider that for you and I to enter into God's presence, we cannot come the way that we are. And so the veil reminds me as I look at it that we are shut out of God's presence. But it is the very prevention of entrance to his presence. Because if the veil speaks to me of the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, now let me back up and just remind you, that the Lord Jesus is God. When he came here to earth, he never gave up any of the attributes that he had in heaven. He didn't relinquish the fact that he is holy. He did not relinquish the fact that he is infinite. But he veiled himself, veiled that glory, that infinite glory in human flesh. That is a tremendous thing that hardly can be summed up in just a couple of statements. But you will understand, just very briefly, that the infinite God took upon himself human flesh. And while he did not lay aside any of that glory that he had in eternity, he covered it. He veiled it. Because the reality of it is that no man could have looked upon him. In fact, there was a slight foreshadowing of it as he went to the Mount of Transfiguration, and three disciples alone were selected to go to that place, and even they, it was covered, he was covered by the cloud as he was transfigured before them. And so he came veiled in flesh. It's a wonderful thing to consider. So the veil speaks of his flesh. Now, let me emphasize to you tonight that there is nothing in the life of the Lord Jesus, as wonderful as it is not enough. It is not enough alone that the Lord Jesus came here to live. Because I could never be in heaven based on his life. You know what his life tells me? It tells me how short I come of the standard. That's why men hated him. Because they looked at the perfect one and they recognized how imperfect they were. So when I look at the Lord Jesus and his life, it reminds me of that veil that is the prevention of entrance into the presence of God. When I consider the Lord Jesus living a spotless life here, walking the sands of the Galilean seashore, and as he's living in Nazareth and so on, as I compare my life to his, I recognize that I am completely and entirely unfit. I'm prevented from going into the presence of God. But the veil also reminds me of this, because there was a way within the veil. But it was always by blood. It was always by blood. That blood had to be shed in order for sinners to be able to enter into the presence of God. I've quoted it before, but that is the very reason I would emphasize again that sinners in heaven will be singing unto him who loved us. Now remember, these are people who have entered into the presence of God, people who are saved. People who have been cleansed by that precious blood. What are they saying in heaven? What is the song that they are singing? He loved us and washed us from our sins in his precious blood. Because the only reason they are there is because of the blood of Christ. The only reason that you and I will ever be in heaven is because of the precious blood of Christ shed at the cross. Not only does it shut us out from God's presence, but it shows us the hidden nature of Calvary's work. Now, we all appreciate that the Lord Jesus suffered immensely. I would say that it is a very safe statement to make that there has never been a man, in all the suffering of mankind, there has never been a man that has suffered at the hands of other men the way the Lord Jesus did. They heaped upon him the most awful sufferings and torture and torment that they had ever heaped upon a man before or since. But that alone does not accomplish the work of redemption. Because there was something that happened as darkness fell at noontime. There was something happening behind the scenes in that darkness that no human eye could penetrate. Now come with me to Leviticus chapter 16, because there's a tremendous picture found on the Day of Atonement. And consider, picture in your mind this scene, if you will. The day has come. Now here they are. The high priest is about to enter in. He's following exactly what God has told him to do. And he's making sure that he has the blood ready to take in. And there's much more detail to the day and to the ritual than this that I am giving you. But the most important thing was this. It was all important, but it was important that he have blood when he go into the presence of God. Now, can you picture? I picture Moses, and I picture the sons of Aaron, then I picture the Levites behind them, and they're all gathered around the gate. All the tribes lined up behind them, they're standing there. Aaron's about ready to go into the presence of God. It's a solemn thing. And he began to walk past the altar, past the laver, inside the door. He walked past, unseen by them, he walked past the table of showbread on his right, and he walked past the candlestick on the left. He made his way past the altar of incense and pulled back that veil and entered in. They couldn't see all of that. They waited. Behind that veil, something was happening that they couldn't see. There was a transaction taking place on their behalf that they could not see. I can almost see them waiting, and I can see people holding their breath. It was a solemn thing to go into the presence of God. It was a very serious thing. And I can see people tensing. Will he return? Will what he is taking in there be accepted by heaven? And I can almost see the collective sigh of relief as people would breathe easy again. Out comes Aaron again. You know what they would understand? That what he had brought into the presence of God had been accepted by God, because a man had stepped into the very presence of God, into the very place where God dwells, and had come from it. Had come from it. Why? He had taken blood with him. He had taken that blood and sprinkled it before the mercy seat and on the mercy seat. Now there is a tremendous, we referred to this last evening, that the fact that Christ died is a tremendous thing that we will never ever forget in all the ages of eternity. But there is at this moment another truth that is similarly wonderful. That not only did he die, but the proof of the fact that God accepted his work at the cross and accepted his payment for sin in those infinite sufferings at Calvary is the fact that emerging from that darkness of death is a living man. And as our sacrifice, he went into the darkness. As our great high priest, he lives at this very moment. And the proof of the fact that God is satisfied with the cross is that he is living in heaven at this moment. When he rose from the grave, it was the resounding proof to a world. God is satisfied with the work of the cross. The price has all been paid. Salvation is available through the blood of Christ. Tremendous thing to consider, the picture of the Old Testament and that priest going in. But there was something else that we will consider. So far we have looked at the veil in its unrent condition. But you will recall that in the New Testament, at the moment that he cried that, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Can you picture now, here's the high priest, or the priest rather, maybe standing in the holy place of the temple now, not the tabernacle, but he's standing in that first chamber, the veil there before him. When all of a sudden, just prior to the preparations for that evening sacrifice, an unseen hand would take that veil and rend it from top to bottom. It's a tremendous thing to consider, amazing to consider, that at the work of the cross, the work of Calvary being completed, that veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. It speaks to me of the sacrifice of Christ, because when I consider that, if the veil now speaks of his flesh, the rending of that veil reminds me of the rending of his flesh. Because that really is what is given to us in Hebrews chapter 10. And so I understand that here now the veil being rent from top to bottom, it is a work of God. Calvary was a work of God. While men had their hands involved in it at the beginning, Calvary is a work of God. That veil was rent. It was a tremendous work of God, signifying that there was a way of entrance now into the presence of God. Only possible because a Savior had died. And in flesh, having taken upon himself human flesh, entered into the presence of God, suffered for sins, that flesh was rent. That veil was rent. Now the great reality is that you and I have access into the presence of God. We can see the glory of God. It speaks of entrance into God's presence. It reminds me, when I see it rent from top to bottom, the rending of his flesh makes it possible for you and I to come into the presence of God. I'm going to economize with my time because we dealt with this primarily last evening. But there were two things that the priest would be doing when he would enter into the presence of God. Two things that were involved in that. One was sacrifice. One was the thought of really representative of worship as he would come into the presence of God. But there was also the thought of supplication on the behalf of others, because while he was in the presence of God, he was representing others. With that breastplate on with all the names of those tribes upon it, he was in the presence of God representing them. I thrill at the thought that there's a Savior in heaven. My name is on his heart. And he represents me in heaven. But in a practical sense, you and I, as we come into the presence of God as priests, you know what we are doing? We are representing others. Loved ones, family members, friends that are not saved. We come into the presence of God. They're unable to pray for themselves. Unknowing that they even need to pray for themselves. We come into the presence of God to pray for them. That's just a practical thing to consider. But I want to just mention now that it speaks to us of the tremendous privilege that we have. Because I have often thought of this. I have often considered the veil being rent. And wondered what it was that the priest would have seen. Now, for a long time, it came to my mind that, of course, the veil would be rent, and, And he would look into that chamber and see the ark and the mercy seat placed there. But I don't think that's true. Because it seems to me that as we go through the Old Testament, there comes a point where the ark is never mentioned. In fact, Jeremiah says, "It shall come to pass when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done anymore." So I'm going to suggest to you that when that veil was rent in twain, it opened up to that high priest or that priest an empty room. That's what he saw. Now, the application is very simply this. You know what he was being reminded of? That at that moment, the earthly sanctuary was empty. And it was as though that veil was rent and pulled back for all the world to see that the sanctuary of God is no longer on earth, it's in heaven. So when you and I come into the presence of God, really, we are stepping onto heaven's shore. We are entering into the sanctuary in the heavenlies. We don't gather to a building, as wonderful a building as this may be, and is becoming with the recent renovations and so on. We don't gather to an earthly temple or an earthly tabernacle. That's why the tabernacle is no more. The temple is no more. That now believers, saved, have the privilege of coming into the presence of God in the heavenlies. It's a heavenly sanctuary. But I hasten now because the veil is a subject that could take a lot of our time, and I just point those things out. We're going to move now quickly to this wonderful subject of the Ark of the Covenant. Of course, I have mentioned that we are looking at this in reverse of how God lays it out. While God lays out the order of God moving out towards man, we have been looking at it as man moving in towards God. So we have gone right back, I pointed out in our reading, to Exodus chapter 25 and 10. Right back to the very beginning of the instructions. You will notice that we began with the gate and then the altar. And of course we remembered that the altar reminds us of the work of Christ on the cross. To any that have looked at the tabernacle before, you will appreciate that similarly, the ark and the mercy seat remind us of the work of Christ on the cross. I would distinguish those two things this way, and maybe it will be helpful to you, that the altar, the brazen altar, reminds us of the work of Christ here on earth, reminds us of Calvary itself. But the ark and the mercy seat remind me of the value of that work in heaven. You see, as far as God is concerned, what happened on earth echoed into heaven's corridors with tremendous value. God looks on it. Isaiah says he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The price has all been paid. And so the value of that infinite work that took place on a physical location on earth, that work, the value of that work is seen in heaven. That's the truth now that we have in the ark and the mercy seat. We're going to move through just this consideration of the ark very quickly here this evening. Consider with me, there were two other arks in Scripture. There was Noah's ark, of course, and it reminds us of the fact that that ark provided protection for those that were inside it, whether they be the different species of animals, and of course the eight human beings, Noah and his family that were there. It reminds us of protection. Reminds us of protection from the storm of judgment that was falling upon the world. But when you come to Moses, the life of Moses begins with Moses found in an ark. There was a cruel enemy that was seeking to snuff out the lives of Hebrew boys. And so Moses' mother, you will recall the story, placed him in that ark and laid it in the bulrushes at the side of the Nile River. And that was offering protection to a young baby from the awful ravages of Egypt's Pharaoh, reminding us of the protection of the ark against the ravages of sin. Now, when we come now to this ark, it's going to be more so, if you would consider it this way. It had a number of things within it which we're going to consider. And we're going to consider tonight that there was, first of all, there was the rod of Aaron that budded. Of course, there was the pot of manna, and then there was there were the tables of stone with the commandments on it. There is some difference of opinion as to whether or not all three of those things were there. I know for certain that the table of showbread, or rather, sorry, that the tables of stone were there, and I would think it's fairly easy to assume from what we read that those other two components were there as well. However, I digress. When we travel through the scriptures, we're going to find that the ark has a special prominence. Of all the pieces of furniture, the ark seems to weave a golden thread through the Old Testament historical books. That there comes a point when that ark is no longer mentioned. Of course, in the book of Exodus, we have the pattern of the ark that we have read of tonight. When you come to the book of Numbers, you have the progress of the ark as it was moving through the wilderness. When you come to the book of Joshua, you have the protection of the ark as that ark went through the Jordan riverbed as they made their way to Jericho. It was the protection of the ark. Sadly, when we come to 1 Samuel, we see men who have moved away from God and have lost a sense of the reverence involved in the presence of God. And we see the perversion of the ark. They just thought they could take this into battle and somehow this inanimate object with no regard for all that it meant would have some supernatural power against the Philistines. And we recall how that those Philistines very gladly took that ark that to them was an inanimate object. They knew its importance, perhaps even better than the men of Israel at the time, but they took that ark. And when we come now to the book of 1 Kings, when Solomon builds the temple, the tabernacle is no more. Now the temple is built, that ark is brought in. And it's now the thought of the permanence of the ark. But sadly, it wasn't permanent forever. Because when we come to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the kings have all rolled their course, that long history of the kings of Judah, the kings of Israel. God's people have been taken down into bondage now in Babylon and Assyria. A remnant returns. Three phases of different remnants that return, two in Ezra and one in Nehemiah that return. And in those books of restoration where the form of worship of God's people is being restored, when the temple is being rebuilt and the city of Jerusalem is being rebuilt, we read of the altar. We don't read of the ark. Sad to consider the passing of the ark. But thank God the truth of it will live forever. The truth of what it conveys to us will live forever. I want you to think of the centrality of the ark. It's very important to notice, as I have said over and over again, what it is that God, and how it is that God conveys truth to us. This is the first piece of furniture that is mentioned. And so I will learn, if nothing else from that, I will learn that there is a special emphasis placed in the priority in which that those instructions are given. They are given first, but it is foremost. As you go through the scriptures, we have already pointed out that it is mentioned more than the other vessels. Even in the pattern of the tabernacle, we find that it's mentioned more than others. But as we go through the scriptures, we're going to find that this ark always seems to be foremost until its passing. But then not only is it foremost, it's the very focus. Because here we are on the last night of these meetings, and it's not by mistake that we are moving to this point. Because God's entire focus. Come back with me now to Sunday afternoon, if you can remember that far. God says concerning this place that is going to be built, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now, hasten with me to the completion of this work. Now, remember, we have read of the pattern, but there were men who actually took the pattern in and they built the tabernacle according to the pattern. When we come to chapter 40, we see Moses and those men rearing up the tabernacle. They're actually building it now. It's gone from blueprint to actually being done. And the tools have all been working, and the workmen have been working, and the Israelites have been giving it. And they've come to that point when they begin to build the tabernacle and they raise it up. When we come to the end of that, we read this very interesting expression in Exodus chapter 40, that when all of that was done, it says, then, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now think of the emptiness. Think of the emptiness of all that was involved in this. If the presence of God wasn't there. I didn't intend to say this at this point, but think of the emptiness of gathering together with other believers as a local church. If he himself wasn't in the midst. Wonderful moment when that congregation stood back and they saw that glory cloud descend. The very God of heaven. This was the God who had brought them through the Red Sea. This was the God that had brought them out of Egypt. This was the God whose wonders they had seen in the manna falling from coming from heaven. This was the God that had made the bitter water sweet. This was the God that they were seeking to serve in the wilderness now, that had rescued them at so many different points. This was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they had heard about in their education. That congregation stood back with wonder, the presence of God descending in that cloud. What a moment. What an awesome thing to consider. Such a solemn thing. And I'll point this out, that it was a scene that would have been marked by tremendous reverence as they understood, God is here. God is in the midst of His people. And right at the very spot where we are now, and the holiest of all, this is the dwelling place of God. That is why the men that were the priests could move throughout the sanctuary, the holy place in service, but only once in the year were they able to enter right directly into the very presence of God. All that we have talked about to this point has been bringing us to the point we're at now. The presence of God in the midst of His people. That's where the ark was. I want you to think just very briefly the components of the ark. Just a little thought that I've enjoyed concerning this. Four basic components to it. There were others, of course, but there was the acacia or the shittim wood. It was that indestructible desert wood that reminds us of the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus as He walked amongst men in perfection. It's really the theme of Luke's gospel as Luke presents to us the perfect, spotless Son of Man. But when we come to consider the gold now, it's not a contrasting truth, but it's a complementary truth, the gold that would cover that. And of course, now you come to the thought of His deity, or the fact that He is God. That's the theme of John's gospel. There's a tremendous symmetry between all of these things in the Old Testament and the New. I trust you've been able to see that already. Because we have now in Luke, we have the perfect Son of Man. And now when we come to the gospel of John, we see what the gold represents. He is none other. He is none other than the Son of God. When we think of the staves, think of those utensils, if you will, the staves that were never to leave it, because there was always the thought connected with this ark that as the tabernacle would move, the ark would move with it. When I think of the movement of the Lord Jesus, I am reminded of Mark's gospel. As that perfect servant was constantly on the move, fulfilling the work that his Father had given him to do. And then, of course, when I come to the crown of gold that was round about it, tremendous thing to consider, Matthew's gospel, as he presents him not now as the Son of Man, not now just as the Son of God, and not now as the servant, but as the King, the rejected King, the one who one day will wear the crown. But I want you to think of the contents of the ark. This is really, there's so much more that could be said about this, the contents of the ark. There were three things, as I have suggested, that were likely within the ark. There was the rod of Aaron that budded. Numbers 17 gives us this, and we have referenced this in other nights. It reminds us of resurrection, yes, but God said concerning this rod that budded, I want you to lay it up before me in the testimony. And this is why. Because just before that had happened, there had been a tremendous rebellion in the camp. And God said, I want you to lay up that rod that budded as a token against the rebels. So the first thing we see is with that rod of Aaron that budded within that ark, there was within that ark something that would always be a reminder of the rebellious hearts of those people. The second thing, the manna. Well, it speaks of the provision of God. We come to Exodus chapter 16 and we read of the manna, a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus, the bread of God which has come down from heaven. Remember what they did with the manna? They said concerning it in the book of Numbers 22, they said, our souls loathe this light bread. We hate it. We don't want it anymore. Now, if the manna is a picture of Christ, then that represents to me this. He came unto His own. His own received Him not. When He came into this world, the cry of the hearts of all of mankind were united, whether Roman generals or Jewish high priests, they united in this cry. We will not have this man to reign over us. Away with him. And they rejected the provision of God. So we have, first of all, the rebellious hearts of men found in the rod that budded. Now we have the rejection of God's provision in the manna. But when it comes to the table of stone, those tables that would have on them the commandments, we are reminded of the fact that men have fallen so far short. For ere Moses had come down the mountain with those tables of stone clutched in his fingers, he came down to the sound of men who were dancing around a calf in idolatry. And the understanding is this, that the tables of stone would always be there as a reminder of the fact that these people could not maintain the standard that God had set. So we have the rebellion of men, the rejection of God's provision, the inability of man to keep this. Are you getting the picture? I don't know about you. I don't want those things staring me in the face all the time. My rebellion, my sin, almost from every angle, it seems that God is bringing these symbols and placing them within the ark and saying, here is the symbol of your sin. But I'm so glad to be able to tell you about a mercy seat. Because above that, there was this lid of pure gold. Whenever that priest would come into that room, he wouldn't see the tables of stone. God knew they were there. He wouldn't see the rod that budded. He wouldn't see the manna. You know what he would see? He would see the blood of that victim. Well, that is a wonderful picture to me, and we're just going to consider it just for a few moments. When I consider the fact that while this ark was made of acacia wood, shittim wood, covered with gold, when we come to the ark, now we understand that it is of pure gold. That's just a very simple reminder to me of this, that the source of mercy is God in heaven. That the work of Calvary is not something that you and I had any hand in. That was one of the things that was most difficult to understand. People say, well, I can trust Christ, but is there not something I can do to add to the work? No. The work of the cross, the work of Calvary, is entirely the work of God. And so that tremendous offering for sin, we looked at it the other night, that He, Christ, through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, offered Himself without spot unto God. That all of heaven, all of the Godhead was involved in the sacrifice of the cross. And man stood back, and the only part that man had in that work was their sin, our sin. The subjects of mercy. The source of mercy is God, but the subject of mercy. We have to understand, I guess I'll say this for those that are younger, that we talk about a number of words. We talk about love and grace and mercy and so on. Just understand this, that mercy is holding back what I deserve. In other words, if you have done something wrong, you have taken that cookie that Mom said not before dinner, and you took it, and she said, if you do, you're going to get this. And if she's a good mother, she will follow through with that. Occasionally, not often, but occasionally, mercy is shown. You deserve to be punished, but you didn't get punished. Now, hopefully it wasn't through neglect or ignoring of it. But if your mother were to say to you, I know that you deserve to be punished, but I'm not going to punish. You know what she'd be doing? She'd be demonstrating mercy to you. She'd be saying, you deserve this, but you're not going to get it. Now, when it comes to the work of the cross, that what we have is a mercy seat, a place where what sinners deserved, what you and I, there are people filling this hall tonight that deserve to be in hell, and they will never be there because of mercy. Because the mercy of God has been extended to them. Now, here's the difficulty. That God is a holy God, and it's not a matter of like your mother can do. She can just kind of ignore the sin and give you mercy. God is a righteous God. And God cannot sacrifice any of His righteous, holy character. If sin needs to be punished, it must be punished. It must be penalized. Exactly as God intended that it will be. And so God cannot, for a moment, sacrifice His righteous character, His holy standards? Not at all. So how is it possible that God is going to extend mercy? How is it possible that that righteous God is going to extend mercy? Now come with me to Luke chapter 18, because there's a wonderful, wonderful picture given to us here. We have two men. One man is a good living man, and he's saying, I can get to heaven on my own. I can do all that is necessary to get to heaven on my own. I'm a good person, Lord. You've seen my life, and you know what a wonderful person I am, and I know you must be very happy with me. Another man comes in, hardly lifting his head up to heaven. You know what he recognizes? I deserve the judgment of God against my sin. But please, God, be merciful. Be merciful to me, a sinner. There is only one basis on which the mercy of God can be extended. It is because of the work of Christ at the cross. God's righteous character, His righteous purposes, His righteous plans for mankind, they were met at the cross. Because the judgment of God, it did fall. It fell upon a perfect innocent victim, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Old Testament picture of the sin offering, or the trespass offering, if you will, was the fact that while the person who had done the sin or done the trespass deserved themselves to have punishment from God, that offering took their place. And God was satisfied with that in the place of them bearing the punishment. And that is the very truth of what propitiation is. You know what God is saying? He says this concerning the mercy seat. It's at that place that I'm going to meet with you. So you know what the man in Luke 18 is saying? If he knew this, and maybe he did, because the very word he says is this, God be propitious to me, a sinner. Let me put it another way. He's saying, oh God, meet me at the sacrifice. There's no other ground on which I can meet with God. I can only meet with God on the basis of the sacrifice. Now come with me back to Sunday night. There's the brazen altar, the work of Christ on earth. Now come with me to the ark, the mercy seat. The blood is sprinkled before the mercy seat and on the mercy seat. And God says it's enough. The reality of a living man in heaven is the fact that God is saying this. It's enough. And what He is looking for men and women who are not saved to do is come into the presence of God with this one cry from their hearts. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I cannot meet with God on any other basis. I cannot bring to God my good works and expect to meet with God that way. I can't bring to God my church going and meet with God that way. I can't bring my baptism and expect to meet with God that way. There is only one way that I can meet with God in the presence of God. It is on the basis of the work of the cross, Calvary. Value as far as God is concerned. Those of us that are saved, we love the fact that God has extended mercy to us. I want to just think about for a moment, and this was in my notes to say it without even thinking about Christians getting together to sing after this meeting. There's the song of mercy. I see this man, I know it doesn't say it in Luke 18, but I see him going back to his home, he's justified. There was a song in his heart of appreciation for the man that had borne his judgment for him, that God was able to be merciful to him because of the sacrifice of another. You know the words that... Now, there's a lot of things, and we've tried to give out some hymns, and some of you may have picked up on this. I've tried to give out some hymns that will have really, really the truth of what we're speaking about in them. But there's one hymn that we haven't sung, just the last line of that hymn. And when above, my crown is at thy feet. Now listen to these words. I will praise thee still for Calvary's mercy seat. You may be wondering why I have ended this series concerning the gospel. Really, for the past few minutes, I've been preaching the gospel. Obviously, we would love if there's anybody in this room tonight who's not saved, who has never come into the good of all the realm of blessing that God is wanting to extend to you. The longing desire of the Christians here in Straffordville is this. We want you to come into the good, the blessing, the wonderful joy and privilege of all of these things that we enjoy as Christians. We want you to come into the good of that too, because you have never lived if you're not saved. You've never enjoyed life. You have never known what it is to live as God intends individuals to live. And for those of us that are saved, maybe there is a heart here tonight, and you have just been kind of dried up of late, like the drought of summer. Or perhaps a little bit discouraged. Restoration begins at the cross. You and I need to get back to that place where our hearts were. Do you remember the moment when God began to deal with you and you came to that point where that hard and stony steel heart of yours began to be melted? Your heart was touched to consider the love of a Savior that would come from heaven veiled in flesh. That flesh rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and that body broken, bruised and battered. And then to think of the awful, maybe you didn't think of all this the night you were saved. I know I didn't, but you might have considered it later. All of the judgment of God falling upon him. It changed your life. Maybe there's a person here tonight and you're saved and you have been wandering from him. You're almost wondering if there's any way to get back. Can I bring you back to the cross tonight? Bring you back to the very place where you started? And seek to draw you out by the help of God to appreciate the mercy of God in your experience. That the song of mercy will once again be raised in your heart. That step of your life may become a little bit more limber, a little more joyful, as you consider all that God has done for you. Think of this tremendous realm of blessing now to which these people were brought. You know what the apostle writing Hebrews says, whether he be Paul or someone else? What we have, I'm just going to sum up the entire book of Hebrews this way. We haven't referenced Hebrews. That is a whole other line of teaching that parallels what we've been teaching. We could have taken it in that direction. But let me just sum it all up by saying this. This is what the apostle says, writing to the Hebrew believers. What we have is better than that. What a marvelous thing. To think of what we have been brought into, the sanctuary of God. I trust that these thoughts have been a help to you as they've been to me to consider God's photo album in the Old Testament and all the many different things, the different aspects of it. Can I say this as well? That if this has lit your fire in any way to consider these things, there are many helps out there that will help you see far more than what we have considered. It will be good for your soul to consider it. We've only touched the surface. We trust that all that has been said will be help to saint and sinner alike. Let's pray. Our Father, we would bow before thee and we thank thee for thy goodness upon us. We thank thee for all that we have been able to consider tonight. We thank thee, our Father, for the mercy of God in sending his Son, delivering us from our sins. We thank thee, our Father, for the work of God, the plan so wise that we could never, ever understand or comprehend. Our Father, we commit our way to thee. We pray for each one that is here tonight, for thy blessing upon them. We long for those that are not saved. When we consider the blessing into which God has brought us, it makes us wonder why a sinner would stay outside the door a moment longer. And so, our Father, we pray for each one here tonight not saved. And for those who are saved, who have been brought into this realm of blessing, perhaps, our Father, we have failed to realize all of the blessing that God has given to us. Help us to know what it is to go in for an appreciation of these things and living in service for him as priests. We look to thee. We commit our way to thee now for the evening, for the night. As we look to thee, we give thanks again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.